So today is kind of my attempt to balance and yet talk about probably the greatest miracle of them all. I want to make sure that we keep in perspective the miracles of Jesus. Because we've been talking, like 2 weeks ago, we talked about miracle of rescue, the miracle of deliverance, the miracle of being saved from physical challenges, physical pains, an illness that is taken away, a financial condition, or a situation that is, I'm finally rescued. The storm is calmed. And then I felt like before we got to tonight, we needed to pause and say, well, wait a minute, what if the day of deliverance isn't today? What if between today and the day of deliverance is a long time? So I wanted to talk about the miracles of strength, the miracles of endurance, the miracles that sustain me when the deliverance hasn't come. But I feel like we need to pause and balance these miracles with a reminder that physical miracles, miracles of temporal nature, being freed from a physical pain doesn't in any way compare to being freed from death and sin. Let's suppose no physical miracles happened in all of our lives. Would he still be a God of miracles? Absolutely. Because the miracle of salvation, the miracle of redemption, everything else pales in comparison. So let's suppose he doesn't heal your medical condition. Paul had a thorn in his flesh that was never taken away. Don't know what it was, but I know people who live with incredible pain that doesn't seem to ever go away. And you know what? I think it's one of those challenges that they live with, not that they pass through, and that they will have pain for the rest of their life. Let's suppose your physical pain never goes away. And some people, because of that, might be bitter towards God. And then comes the miracle of resurrection. Now, how does the miracle of resurrection compare to the anticipation of a physical pain that really only lasted for a small moment? I worry that we sometimes commit the mistake of the New Testament Jews. They were expecting a temporal Messiah. And what they got was a spiritual Messiah. And because he wasn't what they thought, they rejected him. And I know people who are expecting temporal blessings, relief from physical pain. And when it doesn't come, they turn bitter towards God. Because my physical pain endures. And yet, he is going to offer them a resurrected body for eternity. For the rest of eternity, you will have a physical body that is not capable of pain, not physical pain. It will never die. It will never break. There will be nothing wrong with it forever. And you got upset at God because for a brief moment of your existence, you dealt with a physical pain for his own purposes. Do you see what I'm trying to point out? That sometimes we put so much stock, so much anticipation into temporal miracles that we sometimes don't appreciate the greatest miracle of them all. And that is the miracle of our redemption. So, since we talked about miracles of rescue, let's talk about the ultimate form. Oh, isn't she pretty? Dang. Sorry, I had to pause and notice. Let's talk about the greatest rescue of all. And what I want to help you appreciate is what it cost him. Because when we talk about these miracles, a miracle by definition is something that defies explanation in our world. The rules of this world don't seem to explain it. Our rules of physics, the rules of physics that govern this temporal world say you can't walk on water. You can't walk on water according to the rules of physics. But we worship a God who is beyond and greater than all of the rules of this temporal world. Let me give you an example. I have been thinking a great deal about one of the Savior's titles. I love studying his titles and his names. When Moses asked, "Who shall I tell them you are? What's your name? When I go tell them that you sent me, who should I tell them sent me?" He replied with this title, "I am that I am." It's my name. I am that I am. "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Why would his name be I am? Well, when Jesus was a mortal, he one time said, Abraham wanted to see my day. He did see my day. Abraham saw my day and he was glad. And they chided and said, "You're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham." And Jesus said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, grammatically, that's not correct, right? Before Abraham was is past tense. I am. What he was trying to say is he is beyond all of those mortal temporal limitations. Before Abraham was, after death is, I am. It is not a miracle for Jesus to walk on water. He just obeys an eternal law. And that a law that is beyond our world. So I would very tenderly, lovingly like to explain the miracle of your redemption. Because I don't know that we sometimes appreciate the miracle. Let me point out two miracles that brought about your redemption so that you can enjoy a miracle. Let me introduce the first one in the Book of Mormon. So if you want to turn with me, 1 Nephi chapter 11. Now let me set this up. Lehi has a vision of a tree of life. Lehi sees, let me see if I can write this. I'll do it here. Let me move this for a second. Lehi has a dream of a tree whose fruit was desirable to make you happy. But there was an imitation. There's an imitation happiness. So the true happiness and an imitation happiness. Are you going to fall for the imitation happiness? There's all sorts of imitation happinesses that people think will make them happy, and they won't. And there is the essence of Lehi's dream. A true happiness and an imitation happiness. If you fall for the imitation happiness, you will drown in the river. You will drown. Now, to help you, the Lord says, let me give you a rod. The problem is the rod and the building and the river and the tree are all covered by a mist. The mist blinds us to all of these things. Now think about how practical Lehi's dream is. You and I all see what I would call tree mists. Can you think of a mist that blinds people to God's love? That they cannot see God's love? Pain is one of those. Which is why some people are hoping for a physical miracle. Because pain blinds them to the love of God. I can't see God's love because of my pain and my suffering. That's an example of tree blindness. the mist that covers the tree. The portion of the building that the mist covered was the lack of a foundation. It's sitting on a really, really sandy foundation. Can you imagine a huge skyscraper and the bottom two floors are nothing but 2x4s? Would you walk into that building? Not a chance. What if it was just built on sand? No foundation, just built on sand. Would you walk into that building? Not a chance. But what if you didn't know that the bottom was like that? You might be tempted to enter the building. So building blindness is when we are blind to the danger of the situation. There's a lot of examples of building blindness in the Book of Mormon, where they were blind to the danger. River blindness is when we're blind to the consequences. I have never in my entire life seen an honest beer commercial. If you really wanted to be if you wanted to have an honest beer commercial, you'd have to show all of the consequences. And that doesn't sell a lot of beer. So the beer companies put a nice little mist over that. That's river blindness. Rod blindness is when you can't see the source of help. You can't see what would help you get to safety because you're blind to it. You see how practical Lehi's dream is? Now, Nephi comes along and says, wait a minute, I want to know more about my dad's dream. And guess what the Lord doesn't do? He doesn't show him a tree, a building, a river, a rod, and a mist. He doesn't repeat the figurative. He says, let me tell you three stories. Story number one, number two, and number three. And I want you to see if you can find the tree in this story. Can you find the building in this story? What was the foolish imitation happiness that pulled them away from the true happiness? Can you find the river? Can you find the rod? Can you find the mist? What blinded their eyes? I'm going to tell you a story about people, and you tell me if you can figure out what blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. See the brilliance of what he's doing with Nephi? I'm not going to show you the five items. I'm going to tell you three stories. See if you can find them. Now, why would he do that? Why does the Book of Mormon present the Tree of Life like this? Because if we can find the tree in these three stories, you can find the tree in your story. You can find the building in your story. You can find the mist in your story. All of us are fooled by an imitation. All of us have our own building. So does anyone know who story number one is? What story does the Lord tell Nephi and then say, see if you can find these things? Story number one is 1 Nephi chapter 11. Oops, wrong one. Sorry. 1 Nephi chapter 11. Nephi sees the Spirit of the Lord shown in a vision, Tree of Life. He sees the mother of the Son of God. He learns of the condescension of God. He sees the baptism, ministry, and crucifixion of the Lamb of God. He sees the call and ministry of the 12 apostles. What story is that? That's the story of the New Testament. Nephi is told the story of the New Testament. Can you find the tree in the story of the New Testament? Can you find the building? What was the imitation happiness that the Jews fell for? What blinded their eyes? The Messiah is right in front of them and they couldn't see him. What blinded their eyes? Do you see the brilliance of what the Lord's doing in the Book of Mormon? Can you find the tree in the New Testament? Story number two is chapter 12, and that's the story of the Book of Mormon. Story number three is the United States of America. Us. Can you find the building? Can you find the tree? Can you find all of these? Now that's the setting for the discovery of one of the greatest miracles you will ever see. And I think we need to understand this miracle. So he starts it off. Let me show you where he starts. And I think this is so significant. Well, he's sitting there pondering and wondering, and an angel comes and says, "What do you desire, Nephi?" He says, "I want to know what my father saw. Do you believe that he saw it? I believe. Blessed art thou, Nephi, and I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you a sign. Here's the thing. I'm going to show you a man. Find the man. Find the man. And then go testify of him." And then what's the very next thing he says? I beheld a tree. Don't see the tree. See the man. See the man. Okay, now, if you know the story, hold on. Pretend you don't. Who is the man descending out of heaven? Who is the man descending out of heaven? Now, if you jump to chapter 2, that's obvious. The man descending out of heaven was Jesus Christ after his resurrection coming to the Americas. But in the story of the New Testament, what man descends out of heaven? You're going to see a man descending out of heaven. And you're going to bear witness. There's an implication. I know there's a literal and then there's an implied. Let me see if you can see the miracle of your redemption. Look for the man descending out of heaven. All right. You see anything? You recognize Nephi? I see Jerusalem. I was there. I recognize Jerusalem. I came from there. Okay, a little bit north of Jerusalem, what do you see? I see Nazareth. I see a woman. I see a woman. She is exceedingly fair and white. Nephi, do you have any idea who that woman is? She's a virgin, most beautiful and fair. Do you have any idea who that woman is? I don't. Do you understand the miracle of your redemption? Do you comprehend the miracle of your redemption? Do you understand the condescension of God? I have no idea what you're talking about. I see a woman and I don't, what does this have to do with the tree or God's love for me? Or the miracle of my salvation. I don't get it. I just see a woman. The angel kind of smiled and said, well, Nephi says, I know he loves me, but I don't know who the woman is. That virgin is the mother of the Son of God. Now, as reverently, notice how reverently he's saying it, but do you see the miracle of your redemption? And do you understand the condescension of God? That woman is going to have God's baby. An immortal, perfect, resurrected, celestial man came down to have a child with a mortal woman. Why would he do that? That is so below him. That is so below him. To have a baby with a mortal woman. That's the miracle of your redemption. Because there's no way we can be saved unless that boy is a child of mortal and immortal parents. There is no way we can be saved if his mother is an immortal woman. He could not suffer what he needs to suffer if he's not the son of a mortal woman. It's not possible for God to save you unless that boy is part mortal and can die and can suffer and can feel pain like mortals feel pain. And yet, at the same time, is the son of a resurrected, immortal father. No one has ever been like that. No one has ever been what he was. That is the miracle of our redemption. And sometimes we don't even appreciate it. Why would Heavenly Father do that? And Nephi says, well, the angel says, well, let me get the rest of the story. He sees the woman. That's the mother of the Son of God. She's carried away. She comes back holding a baby in her arms. And that's the Savior. That's the Lamb of God. Do you now get the meaning of the tree? And Nephi says, oh my goodness, he can't possibly love us that much, can he? That he would do that to save us? To provide a redeemer? He wouldn't possibly be willing to do that. That is so below him. What's Nephi's conclusion? It is the love of God. The tree is the love of God. The tree is the love of God. He intends to save us. Tell me about Heavenly Father. Does he want you out? Does he want to condemn you? Would a man willing to do that be looking to destroy you? Or you give him every reason to possibly save you? The birth of Jesus is the miracle of our salvation, and we just need to pause and celebrate that miracle, I think, a little bit more than we do. Sometimes at Christmas time, we think that the Christmas is the celebration of him coming into the world, and it certainly is. But do you understand why we celebrate Christmas? Christmas is the celebration of that very, very unique birth. That God said, I want to save them. And if this is what it takes to save them, then this is what I'll do. Now, can I just go out on a tangent? We need to be very, very reverent when we speak of that. You know how a baby is conceived. And I don't know the details. But we need to be very, very reverent. Was Nephi allowed to see it? She was carried away. And when she came back, she had a child. Was Nephi allowed to see it? No. Who is the only human being that knows how Jesus was conceived? There's only one human being that knows how she was conceived. Can I point out what she said? Her words? Let me read her words. So before we make light of this, before we joke about this, before we say anything that might be irreverent, let me read the words of Mary. Mary is the only person who knows how Jesus was conceived. And here are her words. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 49. Tell me what she says. He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. Give me the three adjectives. Mighty, great, and holy. However Jesus was conceived, it was mighty, it was great, and it was holy. But what it was a condescension to save us. That's the miracle of our redemption. And that's Heavenly Father's involvement. that Jesus is part mortal and part immortal. If he's not mortal, he can't die. If he's not immortal, he can't endure it. First of all, think about what the Book of Mormon says. There's this intriguing verse in the Book of Mormon. The angel speaking to King Benjamin says that if he were fully mortal, look at this verse. Verse 7, this is Mosiah chapter 3, verse 7. It's if he were fully mortal, what would have happened? If he were fully mortal, no human can suffer this except it be unto death. Even more than man can suffer except it be to death. If that pain were put on any mortal being, what would it do? It would end their life. Before he was done, it would end their life. So if he's not immortal, there's no atonement. You cannot put that on a mortal being. But if he's not mortal, how much would he suffer in that moment? The mortal side of him allowed him to feel an infinite suffering without dying. So let me read one more scripture, and then let's get to miracle number two. All right, here Jesus, the Savior's going to point this out when he says, this is John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Notice what he says. I have, no man taketh it from me. Did the cross kill him? Did suffocation kill him? Did blood loss kill him? No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Now notice what he says. I have power to lay it down. Where did he get that? From his mom. And I have power to take it again. Where did he get that? From his father. Whoops. Sorry. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Okay, miracle number one. The miracle of my redemption is what God did to redeem me. Now, miracle number two. Our doctrine is that the Lord wanted to give us a probationary state. We have been granted a probationary state where we have leniency. Let me give you an example. My son recently got a job at Arctic Circle. He makes a lot of ice cream cones. Now, can you imagine the very first ice cream cone he made? My son's 16. He's not super coordinated. Can you imagine the very first ice cream cone he made? He walked up to that machine and tried to make him an ice cream cone. Now, can you picture it? You've all gone to the yogurt store. You've all tried to dispense the yogurt, and it looks pathetic, right? He's trying to make an ice cream cone with all the little ripples, and it's perfect. What do you think they did with his first ice cream cone? They threw it in the garbage. Did they fire him because he made a bad ice cream cone? Were they upset at him because he made a bad ice cream cone? Because this whole thing is in what setting? What's the whole setting here from a brand new employee? We don't expect your ice cream cones to be perfect, because we expect you to. That's mortality. Heavenly Father has granted us a chance to learn. And so there is incredible leniency given our way. But the reality is, someone has to pay for those ice cream cones. And you didn't. The only way you can have a probationary state is if someone pays for all the ice cream cones that you messed up on. I will buy all the ice cream cones. So you can learn and grow and advance. Now, on top of that, on top of paying for all the ice cream cones, something was required of Jesus that sometimes we don't remember. When we got to that moment, when we get to the moment where he's about to pay for the ice cream cones, he's alone. He has to be left alone. God has to pull completely away. God left Jesus in infinite darkness. Now, I don't think you and I can fathom infinite darkness. I don't think you can fathom a place where there is zero light, that all signs of God have been pulled away, that there is infinite darkness. Listen to this statement from Brigham Young. I think this is so fascinating. Brigham Young taught, "The Father withdrew His Spirit from His Son at the time He was to be crucified. Jesus had been with His Father, talked with Him, dwelt in His bosom, and knew all about heaven, about making the earth, about the transgression of man, and what would redeem the people, and that it was that He was the character that was to redeem the sons of earth and the earth itself from the sins that had come upon it. The light, knowledge, power, and glory with which He was clothed were far above or exceeded that of anyone who had ever been on the earth since the fall. No one had more light than He did." Now, what has to happen? At the very moment, at the hour when the crisis came for Him to offer up His life, the Father withdrew Himself, withdrew His Spirit, and cast a veil over Him. That is what made Him sweat blood. If He had had the power of God upon Him, He would not have sweat blood. But all was withdrawn. Now, how can God completely withdraw all light from a being and not have Him simply explode into a zillion pieces? Because He's immortal. See how the two are connected? But He took away all light and left Him completely alone. All was withdrawn from Him, and a veil was cast over Him. And He pled with the Father not to forsake Him. Now, here's miracle number two. Ready? I'm going to use an image. I'll use a metaphor here. I have a mortal switch and an immortal switch. In the middle of all that darkness, God has forsaken him. He's paying the weight of infinite sins, not one of which he committed. This is completely unfair. He didn't do anything to deserve this. He is completely alone. Now, one button will stop it all. One button, which he has complete power to push, will stop it. One button keeps it going. God is gone. He has been abandoned. No one is there. Which button would you push? The miracle of your salvation is that he kept pushing this button. In spite of the fact that that agony would cause a mortal being, which he was, to die, he kept pushing the button that prevented that, not the button that ended it. That's the miracle of your redemption. That is what it cost someone to redeem you. And I think we need to celebrate that. That he didn't quit. When we quit on him, when God seems to have quit on him, he didn't quit. He kept pushing the button. That is a miracle. That is the miracle of your redemption. Now, like we've done with all of our miracles, let me turn it onto us. What then, therefore, is my part of the miracle? First of all, I think I have two parts of the miracle. My life is the reason why he pushed this button and not this button. When he was in that agony, tell me what was going through his head. There's a beautiful verse in the Old Testament in Isaiah. In that wonderful chapter that says, with his stripes we are healed. In that same chapter, Isaiah writes, speaking to the Father, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not that he had any pleasure in the Savior's pain, but in the end product. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to open shame. Now, look at this verse. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now, sometimes I know people read that when means after. After he suffered, he went into the spirit world and saw those who followed him. But that's not how I read it. Replace the word when with while. While the Father was making his soul an offering for sin, while he was offering his soul for sin, why did he push this button instead of this button? Because who's he looking at? He's looking at you. Your life. Your life is the reason he pushed this button. He couldn't save you. He couldn't lose you. He couldn't lose you. He looked at you, at your life. Now see the beautiful relationship you have with Christ. Who got him through his darkness? You did. And now, who gets you through yours? You see the relationship we have with him? We owe it to him to live our very best life. We owe it to him to give him a reason to save us. I think that's relationship number one. Relationship number two, can I kindly suggest that there is going to come a moment where the Father withdraws his spirit from you. There's going to come a moment where you are going to lose the Holy Ghost and light and be in darkness. And it's going to look like you're completely abandoned by God. You are going to have a moment where you're going to look around and see nothing but darkness in your life. If you haven't had some of those moments, I guarantee you will. But I'm guessing some of you have had those moments where it looks like all hope is gone. I think last week was part of that moment. It sure seemed like we were living in a horribly gloomy world. Now the question is, do you get out and quit and give up? Or do you endure? I love C.S. Lewis. Let me read this in the words of C.S. Lewis. Let me just pull up. I'm going to read it right from his book. C.S. Lewis once wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, which is a mentor devil mentoring an apprentice devil. So the mentor devil's name is Screwtape, and the apprentice devil is Wormwood. So these are letters from Screwtape to Wormwood about how to destroy a Christian. So you've got to understand, this is the enemy's playbook. This is how devils think. This is how devils operate. It's a brilliant book. But we're talking about all those low periods in our life. So Wormwood apparently writes to Screwtape and says, hey, my Christian's down. My Christian's having a rough week. He's really down. Look what I did. And Screwtape writes back and says, you stupid idiot, that's not you. You had nothing to do with this. And then he says, have you not heard of the law of undulation? Haven't you heard of law of undulation? Undulation is ups and downs. That life is a series of ups and downs. Then he says, the nearest approach to constancy for these human beings is undulation. The repeated return to a level from which they repeatedly fall back, a series of troughs and peaks. If you had watched your patient carefully, you would have seen this undulation in every department of his life. Think about this. Ready? His interest in his work, his affection for his friends, his physical appetites, all go up and down. As long as he lives on earth, periods of emotional and bodily richness and liveliness will alternate with periods of numbness and poverty. The dryness and dullness through which your patient is now going are not, as you fondly suppose, your workmanship. They are merely a natural phenomenon which will do us no good unless we know how to make use of it. Now, here's what we're going to do. We need to understand how the enemy uses it. He, meaning the enemy. Now, who's he? Who's the enemy of the devils? Christ. He relies on that. Let me make that bigger. Tell me when. Right there? He relies on the troughs even more than on the peaks. Some of his special favorites have gone through longer and deeper troughs than anyone else. And then the devil says, to us, a human is primarily food. Our aim is the absorption of its will into ours and the increase of our own area of selfhood at its expense. But the obedience which the enemy demands of man is quite a different thing. This is Christ again. One must face the fact that all this talk about love for man and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons and daughters. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. Our war aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all other beings into himself. The enemy wants a world full of beings united to him but still distinct. And that is where the troughs come in. You must have often wondered why the enemy does not make more use of his power to be sensibly present to human souls in any degree he chooses and at any moment. Why doesn't he just show up more often? Why doesn't Jesus just pop into your life once in a while? Why doesn't he come to general conference or to sacrament meeting? Why don't you literally find him in the temple? Why doesn't he pop into your life more often? Answer? Now you see that the irresistible and the indisputable are the two weapons which the very nature of his scheme forbids him to use. If he made the gospel irresistible and indisputable, would we have agency? He can't do that. He can't make it so obvious. He can't be as present in your life as he would like you to be, as he would like to be. Merely to override a human will, as his felt presence in any but the faintest and most mitigated degree would certainly do, would be for him useless. He cannot ravish, he can only woo. For his ignoble idea is to eat the cake and have it. The creatures are to be one with him and yet themselves. Merely to cancel them or assimilate them will not serve. He's prepared to do a little overriding at the beginning. He does meddle and he does met himself into your life, doesn't he? He whispers into your ear. He helps you feel him a little bit once in a while. You've all done it. We've all done it. He's prepared to do a little overriding at the beginning. He will set them off with communications of his presence, which, though faint, seem great to them, with emotional sweetness and easy conquest over temptation. But he will never allow this state of affairs to last long. Sooner or later, he withdraws. If not, in fact, at least from their conscious experience, all those supports and incentives, he leaves the creature to stand upon its own legs, to carry out for the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. He cannot tempt to virtue as we do to vice. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Now remember Jesus and the darkness he had to go through and his two buttons. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, asks why he has been forsaken, and yet still obeys. What we owe him because of the miracle of our salvation is to keep pushing this button of ours, even when every trace of him seems to have vanished. I won't quit. Even when I'm abandoned, I won't quit. Each one of those is a miracle, and it matches the miracle of our salvation, our redemption. I bear you my testimony. You are worth redeeming. You are worth holding on. You are worth the condescension. And now he is worth the holding on, even when he seems to have abandoned us. Match the miracle of your obedience to the miracle of your redemption, is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.